Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live, we learn, we love, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our trust, our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and as we come to the word of truth, we can depend by faith on the spirit of truth to be our teacher. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this church that you've given to us, this assembly of believers who can come together to encourage one another, to fellowship together, to pray for one another, but most importantly, can grow together in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we commit this time to your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to be resuming our study of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's some very important things for us to see here in this chapter. And perhaps most importantly, we have to recognize that Paul, for example, in verses 13 through 15, talks about how the believer, out of fellowship, living a lascivious lifestyle, not loving his neighbor as himself, can bite and devour one another. And then the warning, take care, in verse 15, unless you can be consumed by one another. And after listing those negatives, the solution is not try harder. The solution is not discipline yourself to be a better person. The solution is not enroll in a weekend seminar where you're going to learn that you're okay and everybody else is okay. The solution is faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. And he says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Where that verse appears in that particular short paragraph is very, very important for us to see as a pattern that we have throughout the entire Christian life. When we find ourselves either lacking or we find ourselves not measuring up to God's standards, which are given to us in the Word of God, the tendency on the part of man is to work, to try to be better, to discipline himself. That's not God's pattern. God didn't save you that way. And you are not sanctified. You don't live that way. Rather, you present yourself to the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to change you. That is why when Paul contrasts the works of the flesh, those are indeed the works of the sin nature that is in all of us. And he contrasts those with the fruit, the production of the Holy Spirit. In my book on how to live the Christ-centered life, I use the following illustration. I told about there was a boy, a young boy, who heard that his father talking of cutting down one of the fruit trees in their yard. The tree had not been producing fruit. It just hadn't been doing its job. And the tree just happened to be right outside the boy's upstairs bedroom window and provided a quick way for the boy to climb out of his room to the yard below. But since the tree was not producing fruit, the father said around the breakfast table one day, I think I'm going to have that tree cut down. Well, you can imagine how the young boy did not want that done. And you can also imagine how surprised the father was when he came home that day to find fruit on the tree. The boy had carefully tied fruit to the end of the barren branches. Part of the humor was found in that there were bananas hanging from it, and apples and pears and clusters of grapes and even an occasional potato were found growing from this tree. Well, it was never cut down. But as I read that story and first heard it, I wondered how many times do we as Christians try to tie the fruit of the Spirit onto the barren branches of our lives? Now, if you did that what this boy did to a real fruit tree, what would eventually happen to the fruit? It would rot. And that's exactly what happened when we, as Christians, try to tie the fruit of the Spirit onto the dead limbs of our life. And that's why it is the fruit of the Spirit. And I've mentioned before, I've often kind of fantasized in my mind of what the Holy Spirit says when somebody's out there working hard and really trying and working and trying to discipline themselves to have love, joy, and peace. Does the Holy Spirit look at them and say, hey, wait a minute, buddy, it's my fruit, not yours. I'm the one who's producing the fruit. And so Paul says at verse 22, but, and that's in contrast to the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now we have a very pointed contrast here. As verse 16 indicates, there's no need for a believer to display the works of the flesh. Rather, by the Spirit's power, he can manifest the nine fruits or the productions of the Holy Spirit. And it's important for us to recognize that these fruits are not to be produced by the believer, but rather by the Holy Spirit working through a Christian who is in union with Christ. We noted on Wednesday night that the word fruit is singular, indicating that these qualities consist of a unity, and they are progressively being developed, not necessarily evenly, but as one progresses, the other progresses. So indeed, you might find you have maybe more joy in your life than love or peace, but as love and peace increase, so does joy increase. And that is why we have the singular, the fruit of the Spirit. It also points to the method, the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby Christ is formed in the believer. And so these do reflect Christ in us, and they reflect the character of Christ. We could very easily read this, but the character of Christ is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each one is also a feminine noun. And grammatically, the feminine noun in the Greek language, as well as in Latin, sees this as a response in life to something else. And so feminine nouns, as well as datives and other forms of grammar, show things as being a response. And so the response is to the work of the Holy Spirit, not to the work of the believer. Well, let's go ahead and examine them. And as I mentioned on Wednesday night, I have verses, other verses I wanted to give to you. And that's why I'm glad I have the projector, at least for one more time. If you've noticed, the color is washing out of it and it's double imaging and it's having some problems. And we're going to send it back down to Waco, Texas, see if we can get it fixed. Because it's those pictures should be a lot more brilliant than they actually are. So we're going to use it today, and then we're going to have to say goodbye to it for perhaps a couple weeks. But what? Oh, it should have been. Yeah. Well, that's the problem of the projector. Yeah. that double imaging, I just, you know. Okay. Computer error, which means operator error. So, okay. But we've gone through it. Verse 22 and 23. Okay. The first one is love, and that is the Greek word agape. And this, of course, refers to spiritual love. Spiritual love, not just any love. It's not just the love that we would have as members of the human race, one to another, even love within a family. It's very interesting, of course, that while we in our language have one word for love, the Greek language has many. We can love food with the same word that we love our wives. We can love our children with the same word that we love the Green Bay Packers. And so you can use that word in a lot of ways. But in the Greek language, they would really have different words for almost every category of love. And so this word, love, it's really seen as the highest because it is a love that is based upon the character of the person loving or what is in the person loving. And that is why it is portrayed in the Bible as being more than just an emotion. It really is a tremendous sphere of power. and an environment in which we are to live. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "And beyond all these things," and that's following a whole list of virtues, he says, "put on love." And I love what he says about it. See, I love what he says about love in this point. Love, it's the perfect bond of unity. If you want unity, unity is not so much based upon the fact that we all agree together in every jot and tittle of everything. And, of course, as a church, we do agree upon some basic irreducible minimums. But our unity is based more upon love, and that we do have a love for one another. So when we do find differences, it's not going to be a point of division. As we have a love for one another. So the perfect, the mature, would be another way of translating that word perfect. That is the Greek word teleos. That mature bond of unity is love. And then we are familiar with the new commandment given in John 13, 34 through 35, where Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, said something that was quite remarkable. He said, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, that's the first time anything like that had been said in 1,400 years since Moses was on Mount Sinai and received the commandments. Here, a new commandment is given. This is especially interesting, too, in what was said the day prior in the temple when he was asked by the young scribe, what is the most important commandment? And he said, the most important commandment is to love God with your total being, and then to love your neighbor as you love yourself, quoting from Leviticus 18. Now, loving your neighbor as you love yourself is good, and Paul even uses that as a fulfillment of the law, but what Jesus says is much better. He says, "I give you a new commandment that you love one another." And so now it's not just your neighbor, it's one another within the body of Christ. And then he said, "just as," and he uses a very strong adverb that means exactly as, "I have loved you, that you also love one another." And by this, all, and the word men should really not be there. It's all, including men as well as angels, all creation. "All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Notice the redundancy we have here, how he repeats over and over again this new commandment, "if you have this spiritual love for one another." Now, that, of course, is an impossible thing to do, but we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, how it is done. And this relates to our subject of the fruit of the Spirit. There it says, "the love of God," and that is the spiritual love of God, "has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." I think it's very pithy that Paul would list love first, because love is part of that new commandment. The environment of love was described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as mentioned before, love is more than just an emotion. It is a sphere of power. It's an environment in which we live. And as we think about love, loving other Christians, loving other believers within the family of God. Well, you know, some people are very easy to love. And you look even within our local church and you say, "oh, that person is just really easy to love. I love them. I've loved them from the first time I ever met them and said hi to them." Then there's some people that, well, you kind of have to grow into your love for them. You know, you love them, but you've had to pray about it maybe a couple times and on and on. And then, probably not within this local assembly, but maybe outside of it, you've met some believers that you look at them, you meet them and say, "man, I don't know how I could ever love that person. You know, I'm commanded to love that person. Lord, you got to be kidding. You know, you want me to love them?" Well, yes. And how are you going to do that? Well, you know you can't do it yourself, but you can do it through the Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit can bring you into love with them. And so the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That word "poured out" does not mean to pour out rather neatly, like you would pour, you know, water from a pitcher into a glass, you know, how you could do that very neatly. No, this means to pour out in such a way that it splashes all over the place. And I often think of that time that I was fumbling with a half gallon of milk in the kitchen, and I had a few things, and it fell. And as soon as it fell, I went, oh no, because I just knew what was going to happen. It hit that tile floor and it just burst. And you know, it went all over the place. I mean, there was no, I mean, it didn't just go, you know, like that into the sink. That would have been nice. No, it just went all over the place. And as I stood there in the middle of that mess going, Pat, help, you know, I looked at it and I said, that's Romans 5:5. That's how the love of God is poured out. It's not that, well, you know, thank you, Holy Spirit, for producing the love of Christ in me, and I'm going to direct it towards that person, but not to that person. I point over there because there's nobody there. You know, I'm going to direct it to that person, but not to that person. No, it just splashes all over the place. So the first one is love, which is spiritual love. Then secondly, we have joy. And this is actually from the same root as grace, kata. And it's a deep and abiding inner rejoicing, which was promised to those who abide or are at home in Christ. The wonderful thing about this joy is it does not depend upon circumstances because it rests in God's sovereign control of all things. And so it is not under circumstances. It is above circumstances. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." And that is in a portion in which he's talking about those who think that the Christian life and the kingdom of God is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. He says, no, it's not eating and drinking, or it's not eating and drinking. It's not doing this or doing that. He says, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. You see, three of the, again, productions of the Spirit. And where are they? In the Holy Spirit. And so it is a joy. And it's always amazing to me to meet Christians who, yes, they have problems, just like everybody else. They have problems with health and with finance and with relationships and all kinds of problems and problems with job and problems with school and problems. We all have problems. But in the midst of those problems, they have a joy that really transcends those circumstances. And that is from God. Also in John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you," pardon me, "that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." And so that my joy is going to be in you. Not a joy that is dependent upon the world, dependent upon winning the lottery. Not a joy that is dependent upon getting a good doctor's report. Not a joy that's dependent upon getting a promotion or a raise. Not a joy that's dependent upon meeting that right person. But rather a joy that is dependent upon Jesus Christ, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who will never leave you nor forsake you. Life can be very rough. You know that I spend some time in Africa every year, and whenever I go to Africa, I come back from Africa, and I say, well, I certainly don't have any problems. Our kids, by the way, in going to Mexico, pretty much experienced the same thing. On the way down there, Pat purposely asked them, what kind of problems do you guys have? And it was problems that, you know, well, I don't have the latest iPod, you know, and I don't have the Xbox, you know, 1750 or whatever it is, you know. You know, the one that's already been developed but is sitting upon the shelf just waiting for you parents to, you know, be at the right place at the right time where they can unveil it to you and your kids will bug you to buy it. This person doesn't like me. You know, this other person doesn't like me, and on and on. And all these little problems they had. So they go to Mexico to go down to Hermosilla, and they spend a whole day there ministering to people who live in tar paper shacks, who are so poor that they don't have any indoor plumbing. They don't have much food on their tables. People who were appreciating, and children that were appreciating so much, you know, just a new pair of pants or just some beans to cook that night. And so after that, she asked them again. She said, "So what kind of problems do you guys have?" And they said, "None. None. We don't have any problems. No problems." Now that they've been back a little bit, back into our society, they may have picked some of those up. But at least for that period of time, they realized they didn't have any problems. You know, and we really need to have that perspective. You know, and I always admire those people who are living under such difficult circumstances, and yet they have a joy in Jesus Christ. Now, the third one of the first group is peace. Peace. And as we look at these three, as we look at these fruits of the Spirit, we can almost see them. There's nine of them, and they're really divided into three groups. You know, love, joy, and peace. These are things that we have in direct relationship with God. And you'd have these, for example, you'd have this love, this joy, this peace, if you were living on a desert island all by yourself. And so you have these. And, of course, they can spill over and affect other people. But this is what you have in your relationship with God. The second triad of the fruit of the Spirit really reaches out to others as it is fortified by love, joy, and peace. But in this first group, we see what God has for us in relationship with Him. And we have peace. Peace is a gift of Christ. It is an inner repose and quietness, even in the face of adverse circumstances, and it defies human understanding. It's a very important part about God's peace. Men will work for peace. Peace treaties will be signed and broken. Accords will be made and forgotten. But the peace that God has for us, which is the Greek word eirene, and if you know anybody by the name of Irene, That is the name that comes from this word for peace, this Greek word for peace, eirene. And it is a gift. Look at what Jesus said in John 14:27. He said, "Peace I leave with you." Now, here again is the time of the Last Supper, the farewell discourse. And he's getting ready to go to the cross. And he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives." In other words, the world can give peace. But what kind of peace does the world give? Well, a peace that is temporary. A peace that sometimes works, sometimes doesn't. I mean, my goodness, we've been trying for a lot of years to have peace in the Middle East. We don't have peace in the Middle East. And here we have, again, our president has just gone over there, and he thinks he's going to bring peace to the Middle East. Well, Jimmy Carter thought he could, and others thought they could, and on, and they don't. There's still conflict, and there will be conflict until the Lord comes again. And so he says, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And then he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In other words, this peace eliminates a troubled heart, and it eliminates fear. It eliminates fear. Paul wrote of this peace in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, where he said, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, which passes all understanding," as it says in some of your Bibles. In other words, man cannot understand it. You know, you cannot understand a person being killed for their faith, being martyred for their faith. You take a person like John Huss, to give him the English pronunciation, Juan Hess in Czech, who was martyred for his faith back about 1420. And he is actually giving riddles and making jokes, in a sense, as he is burned at the stake. You say, how can a person do that? I mean, all he had to do was renounce this newfound faith and adhere to the church's tenets and put himself in submission of them. And he could have lived forever. But he said, no. No. And so he was burned at the stake for his faith. And as he was, it's kind of interesting because the word Hess in German means goose. And so he actually said, and this is one of these things I think that God just gave him a little bit of insight on. I don't know if he fully understood it, but I love what he said. He said, "You can cook this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will fly that you will not be able to kill." And the swan, 100 years after he died, there was Martin Luther, the swan, who they were not able to kill. I just think that's so good. And so he was giving riddles while he's dying. And he just you read the story of martyrs, people who have died for their faith in some of the most horrible circumstances. And they're just, they're quoting Bible verses. And they're such a tremendous testimony. And you say, that person definitely has the peace of God. You can't understand that. It goes beyond human comprehension. Now, when we look at peace, we really look at peace in two categories. First of all, there is a peace that is with God. a peace that is with God. And this is described in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or saved by faith, we could say saved by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that you were saved, that is also called reconciliation. So you put faith alone in Christ alone. At that moment, there was reconciliation. Reconciliation means to bring peace between two parties, to reconcile. And God reconciled us to Him through His Son's death upon the cross. Remember, prior to our believing in Christ, the conflict there was with God's justice and righteousness. He is a just God. He's a righteous God. A righteous God cannot look upon sin. A just God cannot excuse sin. But at the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied, propitiated, as described in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Father. So righteousness and justice were satisfied. So now we believe in Christ. Non-meritorious faith, we put faith in Christ, and there's reconciliation. There's peace. And so we have a peace with God. This peace continues from that moment on. It's positional. You have this peace right now. You have a positional peace with the Father through Jesus Christ. And so that is positional. All believers have it from the moment of salvation onward. But secondly, there is the peace of God. And that is described in Philippians 4:7. In Philippians 4:7, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So this peace, the peace of God, is a peace that you might or might not enjoy. So it is experienced. It is experienced. And it includes only those believers who are filled with God's Spirit. And it can be defined as reassurance in the face of tribulation or problems. And so it is a peace that is experienced. So peace is really in two dimensions. First of all, a peace with God, and then a peace of God. All of us have the peace with God, and I hope that all of you are enjoying the peace of God. Now, the second group of three is that which really reaches out to others. And here is where the fruit of the Spirit in us becomes a blessing to those around us. And so we see these as reaching out to other people. And one of the first ones is patience. I think that's a good one to begin with. Because then isn't it nice when people are patient with you? I know I always appreciate when people are patient with me. And this is the Greek word makothuma. And it's a quality of forbearance under provocation. The ability to cheerfully bear an unbearable situation. And to patiently endure the unendurable. It entertains no thought of retaliation. even when wrongfully treated. So it's a little bit more than just being patient at a red light. Or patient with traffic. You know, it really goes beyond that. Because we do find ourselves at times in unbearable situations. And we can bear up under those situations. You know, I always appreciated the person that told me one time, he said to me, "Dan, you don't have any problem that you will still have 100 years from now." I thought, oh, well, that's an interesting way of looking at it. And being a student of history, to me, 100 years ago, I mean, that's just the other day. I mean, you know, that's not, you have to get back before 1000 BC for me to even consider it ancient history. You know, so I thought 100 years, that's not that long. And where am I going to be 100 years from now? Well, the time is even shorter now. You know, where am I going to be 35 years from now? If I live to even be as old as my mother, I'll be in heaven. And I won't have any problems. No problems whatsoever. So that's a perspective. But we have patience even in the face of the those things that would provoke us, those things that are unbearable. We, with that, entertain no thought of retaliation. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul wrote, "Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." Now, not strengthened with all power because we've been working out in the gym. Not strengthened with all power because we've been disciplining ourselves. but rather according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness, that's stability. But what does it take for stability to continue? Patience, because there's all kinds of things that come along in life that want to knock you out of your stability, that want to knock you off your feet, that are unbearable. And those things we have patience regarding. We can be patient. And so, in Colossians 3:12, Paul writes, "And so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And that is something we can put on as easily and non-meritoriously as you put on your coat. And I'm sure all of you did that this morning. You bundled up in your warm coats. And I don't think any of you sat there and bragged and said, "Wow, look at me. I just put on my coat. Aren't I special?" No. Probably did it without even thinking. Probably the only thought was, how warm a coat you're going to wear. And you probably went for your warmest one like I did. But you put on because you're a believer. You are one who has been chosen of God. Remember, many are called, but few are chosen. You responded to the call. You put faith in Christ. You're a Christian. You're holy. You're beloved in Christ. And therefore, you can have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You can have that patience. One way of looking at those things that interfere with our life and our time schedule, and of course, we, especially in our society, we live by this thing which we have on our wrist, or those things that we have on the wall. You know, again, it's so interesting to go to other countries, especially third world countries, where they don't really have much of a concept of time. You know, they know basically morning, afternoon, and night, and that's it. That's why in most of the church services we have in Africa, I'm always bugging our missionaries saying, "Okay, when are we going to begin?" And it's always, "Oh, well, we'll begin at 10. We'll go there at 10. And so we go at 10, and there's some people there that have probably gotten there at 9:30. And so we start singing. And we sing real loudly so other people in the village area can hear that, well, it's time for church. And pretty soon people just become coming in. And of course, you know, you got drums going. And then if you're in Ghana, you go out and you buy an old, not so much a rim. What really works better is the brake housing of a truck. And we went down. We actually bought one of these. Jerry Bishop and Seth Jacobs and I went down to one of the cities, and we hit a place that had a lot of used car parts and truck parts, and we bought one of these. We found a big, you know, that big rear housing on a truck, and we bought it for a few bucks or a few. Let's see, what do they have? They have CDs, and so we bought it. You go back, you hang it up in a tree, and then you take like a big bat and you hit it. Makes a great sound. Good bell. And so that was the bell, and you'd start hitting that and bring people to church because they don't have watches. You know, here we are so impatient when it comes to time. And yet quite often those things that intrude upon our schedules are part of the perfect timing of God. You know, perhaps there's some time in your life where you can look at something that you were delayed in doing, where you weren't able to do it, and in hindsight, 2020, which is always good, you were able to look back and you were able to say, "Well, thank you, God, that I wasn't able to do that, because that would not have been good. That would not have been the best thing for me." And so at the time when you were being delayed and God was holding you back, you know, you just were very frustrated. You know, "Why can't I get this done? I got to do this. I got to do that. You know, don't these people know that I'm busy? I got a schedule to meet, you know. I can't do it. I can't do it." You keep hitting that roadblock, and then you look back and you think, "Oh, okay, now I see the perfect timing of God." And so if you can see that in one or two areas, then consider it in even more areas and know that your life is in God's hands. So patience. Then kindness. Kindness. This is, again, it's actually taken from a root for grace when it eventually comes to it, and it is the word charistotis, and it is benevolence in actions. Benevolence in actions. To be kind to one another. And this really is seen as something that God is, and therefore something that we should be. You see, God is kind towards sinners. Very important verse is Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And here Paul is saying, I believe, to those who are rather rigid and legalistic and have a lot of law and a lot of demands on other people, he says, Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness in his forbearance and patience? This is God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. Not knowing, or do you not know that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? Just think about the type of person you would want to be around or be drawn to. Would you want to be drawn to a person that is constantly judging you for everything you do, everything you say, everything you wear, everything you eat, everything you drink? You know, there's just constantly judging you and just being critical of you. Well, I can't believe you'd watch that on TV. That was just terrible. It was full of sin. You know, I can't believe you'd go to that place because that place is just horrible. It's an evil place. Well, I can't believe you'd wear those clothes. I mean, those clothes are too provocative. You know, I can't believe you do. You know, that type of person. Do you like being around that type of person? Are you drawn to them? No, you stay away from them. Eventually it comes, I'm not going to invite that person to my party. I'm not going to be around that person. I'm not going to invite them to lunch. They'll probably be critical of what I eat. You don't like being around a person like that. But how about a person that's kind? Just flat out, just kind. That type of person, even in your worst situations and under your worst conditions and even in the midst of your worst behavior, they're kind to you. You want to be around that type of person. That type of person draws you in. And that is what we need to recognize about God. God, even though we were sinners, even though there was enmity between us and God, even though we had turned our back on God, even though we wanted nothing to do with God, God pursued us. God drew us to himself. It's that kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So this is a characteristic of God, and therefore it should also be a characteristic that we have towards others. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul said, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." I sometimes think on the part of a lot of very judgmental and legalistic Christians, this is a verse that has just been forgotten. Because instead, they are unkind, they are rigid, and they do not forgive. We have to realize that God in Christ has forgiven us. God in Christ has been kind to us. He's been tenderhearted to us. He's forgiven us. And therefore, how should we be and act towards other people? You say, well, you know, that's kind of hard for me to do. That's the whole point. You know, as you read through these, you're going to look at these, you're going to say, I just can't see myself doing that. That's the point. Because know that then it's not going to be you. It's going to be the Holy Spirit who will form that in you. It'll be the Holy Spirit who will bring you to that point. Number six, the third one we have in the second group, is goodness. Goodness. And this is from agathos, which means an ultimate good. And it's agathounine. And it means an upright of Christ likeness of soul. And the actions of reaching out to others to do good, even when it is not deserved. And so this really is mercy and love towards one another. Remember, God loves us. The first environment or the first expression of that love is mercy. He holds back what we would normally deserve. The word mercy means to hold back what we would deserve. The word grace means to give us what we would not deserve. And so the first thing that God does is he holds back what we would deserve, which is eternal separation from him, a destiny in hell forever and ever and ever. He holds that back. And he eliminated that through the cross. And then because of the cross, and so you put the cross right in the middle, he can treat us with grace. And remember, I really believe that grace has to come from an unlimited source. Only God can truly treat us in grace. But the more we understand about grace to other people, we will then express mercy. When somebody does something that is wrong, and that wrong is towards you, you won't retaliate. You won't bear that grudge. You won't say you have to get even. You won't try to serve up the cold dish of revenge. Instead, you can express mercy to them, which then allows you to have spiritual love. And so on God's side, it's love, mercy, and grace. And for us to other people, it's grace, mercy, and then love. And that is a goodness, a mercy and love towards others. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11, the Apostle Paul said, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling." And that word worthy is axios. We think of worthy, when we see that, we think of having achieved something. It was actually a banking term that was used when the balance scales in the bank evened out. And what the banker would say when you brought in your gold coins from some other place, from some other country, and they put them on the scale, and then they put some weights on the other one, and it balanced out. And they would look at that, and they would say, axios. They would say, even, of even worth. And that is the idea of we need to be of even worth with Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can we do that? Well, only, again, through His power and His Spirit in us. And so that you are worthy of your calling, and the comparison is to how you were called, by grace and faith. How are you going to be worthy now in the Christian life? By grace and faith. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And so there is God's desire for us to have that goodness towards others, that mercy and love towards others. And then in Romans 15:14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge." Now, that's something that he says of these Roman believers. You're filled with goodness and knowledge. And then he draws a conclusion. "Therefore, because of that, because you are filled with goodness, expressing mercy and love towards one another, and you're filled with knowledge, you know the Word of God, you have Bible doctrine, so you're going to make decisions based upon truth, God's truth," it says, "you are able to admonish one another." Now, a lot of people, they love the last part of that verse. Oh, they love, you know, what the Bible says, I can admonish you because you did something that I didn't think was right. You know, the Bible says, I can admonish you because you dressed wrong, or you drank wrong, or you ate wrong, or you smoked wrong, or you did this or did that wrong, and I can admonish you. Well, they love that part, but they forget the first part. The person is full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. And yet, if there's a person that is truly expressing mercy and love, and they are filled with the knowledge of God, they have Bible doctrine, if I do something wrong, I'll let them admonish me, because I know their admonishment will come not from their own ideas, their own legalism, but rather from the Word of God, and it'll be filled with goodness. It'll be filled with goodness. Well, we now come to the last three characteristics, and these are the guiding conduct of the believer who is trusting the Holy Spirit. And that is faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we will pick it up with those three on Wednesday night. And so we will deal with faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I'm just going to have you turning in your Bibles to find the different verses. But we can do that. And so we'll pick it up at that point Wednesday night. Let's pray. We can be dismissed for a time of fellowship, a time of refreshment, and a time of preparation as we look forward to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.